Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, the one who smooths with the hammer, spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so that it will not topple. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel, do not fear. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp, with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert to pools of water and the parched ground to springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we'll be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your work are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know? Or beforehand so that we could say, he was right. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, But there is no one among the gods to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion.
Make a sheet there if you want one. Thanks. Let's pray as we look this passage together. Father, we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit to open our minds to understand what this passage is about. But we also need your Spirit to then plant those truths into our heart for our own good, be they words of challenge or words of encouragement. So we look to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in quite a turbulent age, don't we? The old world order that has more or less kept the world from major wars over the last 80 years or so, that's all crumbling away, isn't it? Old certainties in the global scene that everyone just relied upon are shifting and changing. I wonder how that makes you feel. I suspect the younger ones amongst us have lived with that sort of turbulence for it just to be the norm, but I guess my generation and upwards, it can be a worrying time. Perhaps people that are around us, who we work with or do leisure things with, are feeling real fear, insecurity in the face of what's happening around the world, the uncertainty. Perhaps you feel that from time to time yourself as well. Such days that we live in, where can we find true security? If the things that people have put their ultimate trust and hope in are crumbling, where can we find a security that doesn't let us down? We all place our security somewhere, ultimately. We have a choice of where to look for that inner peace in our lives amongst the turmoil in the world. We each have a choice of what we think will not shift, will not let us down. And this passage paints that choice to us quite starkly. We can either choose to place our ultimate trust in created things, they're represented here in the passage by idols. Created things could be ourselves, could be other people, family, friends, could be in what we own, bank accounts, our pensions, our houses, could be in the things that we've worked for, our status, our job, our reputation. Created things, things that we think are going to give our lives ultimate meaning and purpose and security and joy and cannot be shifted. Or we can place our trust in our Creator rather than create things. And this passage shows us that the one who created us actually offers us himself. He offers us true life now and eternally. He offers us a rescue from the turbulent world, but also help here and now in our insecure lives. Now, Isaiah is bringing this word to the nation that God had formed for himself at a time of disaster, to Israel. Remember, at this point in the book of Isaiah, these messages are written for them. God spoke them out at a time when they had been conquered by the mighty Babylonians. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and many of the survivors have been transported, carted off to captivity in Babylon, 1,000 miles away. And we know from the pages of Scripture that their exile is God's loving discipline for them after centuries of them rejecting him and choosing idols instead, rejecting his kind and just loving rule, turning from his ways. Their land had become a place of violence, corruption, injustice, sexual immorality, oppression. And God had always said from the start of their history as a nation, as he formed them, that if they did this, ultimately they would be taken into exile, and it now happened. They had turned to trust in these idols, these non-existent gods of the other nations that are represented by statues of metal and gold. And now they're in exile and they feel weak, they feel defeated. They feel powerless compared to the mighty Babylonians. They're unsure of what's going to happen next. Have we got a future? In the globally insecure days that we live in, we might be feeling the same way. Or maybe as you experience some unwanted and unexpected shaking in your own life circumstances, you might be asking the same questions. So this whole chapter is God summoning us, the whole world, all nations, to a courtroom, to a place of judgment, where he's going to give evidence over who is better and more secure to trust, him or created things, so that we all can reach a verdict. That's what verse 1 is about. He's summoning the whole world to this courtroom. And the question up for grabs is, who can ultimately offer security and true life in the midst of this fallen and insecure world? Created things represented by the idols, or the Creator? And the Lord offers two main pieces of evidence for himself. But we also get to see how most people respond. God presents this evidence so that we can see afresh that he alone can be trusted with our lives and our eternities. So here's the first bit of evidence we see in verses 2 to 4 that the Lord presents in this divine courtroom. Verse 2 to 4, evidence 1, God controls history. God controls history. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord asks, who is it that will cause a new leader to come from the east, to rise up, and he'll be unstoppable? He's going to conquer everything before him. Who is this leader? Well, he's speaking of one yet to come, King Cyrus of Persia, who at the appointed time by God would rise to power, and he would actually defeat the mighty Babylonians. At the moment, they seem like the world superpower, unstoppable. But no, God is going to raise a new ruler, Cyrus of Persia. And he's going to have a very different policy about the captured peoples that are living in Babylon. He's going to want them to return to their homelands. And so for the Israelites, this means that when he comes to power, they're going to be able to return home to Jerusalem and Judah. But the question is, who is going to be behind this major shift that the Lord is telling them in advance is going to happen? Well, it's the Lord himself. Look how he describes himself in verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. I am he. Basically, the Lord's saying, it's not just this future king, Cyrus, that I'm going to cause to rise, and then ultimately he will fall as well. But every generation from the start of humanity, I cause nations to rise and fall. I cause rulers to rise and fall. Actually, this is going to be God's work until the last generation of humans walks the earth. He's saying he is the Lord of human history because he alone is eternal. He reigns over all things. He is in control. And that's a truth we really need to grasp and embrace as we live in days of turbulent change. When you hear the latest news on the telly or on the radio from around the world, and it can seem as if everything's out of control, that it's chaotic, that it appears at times that those with the most power, be it economic power or military power, are just calling the shots and doing whatever they like. We need to hear God speaking from eternity. He is the Lord of history. Behind it all, he is working out his purposes. All leaders are accountable to him. We don't need to panic or fear. And it's the same in our own personal lives when we experience unwanted experiences and things we didn't ask that shake us. It's not out of control. God is working his purposes out through each experience. It may be that in this life we'll never understand what that purpose was. But our Creator and our ruler brings this evidence to the cosmic courtroom to help us to put our deepest trust in him. Rather than human leaders or in whatever created gift we might think offers us true security, he is behind what is happening. But our natural inclination, isn't it, so often is to trust what we can do, what we can see, what we can be in control of. And that's a response that we see in verses 5 to 7, a disastrous response. When the world is shaken in upheaval, when your life is shaken, our sinful natural inclination will be to look to anything other than God. The writer G.K. Chesterton, 100 years ago, said this: when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. We could say the same for our trust. When people stop trusting in God, they don't trust in nothing. They begin to trust in anything. Verse 6, they look for safety in numbers and think there's security in just following the crowd in doing what everyone else does and thinking what everyone else does. Look at verse 6. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. It's a bit like those passengers on the Titanic that were reported who even as everyone is carefully rushing to their lifeboats, are refusing to do so because this boat cannot sink. And they left it too late to get on the lifeboats. They think that majority worldview will keep them safe. As if saying something enough times will make it true. It's a bit like the modern thing of manifesting. Have you come across this? That if you think about and visualize, manifest something you want to happen enough times, it will happen. I had to laugh this week. Bryony and I are watching the junior version of Bake Off. So it's children in a cookery baking competition. And there was this lad, 13-year-old lad in it, this week, he kept saying, I'm manifesting today that I'm going to be the star baker. I'm going to win today. And he kept saying this to camera the whole time. And he was the star baker. And he said at the end, because I manifested it. And then the next day, he was the worst baker and got voted off. So I had to laugh. But it's as if somehow, if we keep saying it to one another, it will chew and it will happen. Or people invest in worldly things they think it's going to buffet them from insecurity that will somehow give them some peace of mind, some meaning, some comfort, some purpose. In the Old Testament times, that was idols that represented the non-existent gods of the nations. Israel had begun to think that those idols were stronger and wealthier and could offer more help than the Lord Almighty. It's one of the reasons they ended up in exile. Look at verse 7. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with a hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. They're making an idol. And one says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so that it will not topple. It's a bit of a reversal of God's delight in his creation. When God created each aspect, he saw that it was good. But here, they're turning so easily to the world solutions, making for themselves whatever seems to work, whatever will keep the fear, the insecurity at arm's length, and then they're declaring what they've done is good. And yet there's an irony here. The very moment they declare that this is good and we can trust this idol, they have to pin it down, otherwise it's going to fall over and not be very impressive. This is the response to life's turbulence of the majority. Trust what you can get, money. Trust what you can control, maybe jobs, family, friends. Turn to whatever gives you comfort and gets you through. Alcohol, eating, holidays, latest gadgets, Netflix. But it's a disastrous response to the insecurity of life because we're trusting in things that will topple and fall like idols. God's word challenges us to look at our own responses to the turbulence of life that we experience, either individually or globally. What are you trusting to give you life and meaning and security and joy in the midst of life's uncertainty? What appears to you to be the strongest? Here's the question, can it deliver? And actually, can it deliver forever? A number of years ago, I knew a man who'd flogged himself at work because he wanted to save up his pension as quickly as he could so he could retire as early as he could, enjoy the good life. And when it came to it, after all those decades of hard work and neglecting his family and other areas of life, he was subject to pension pot fraud There was nothing there. His life, that idol, fell before him. Or you often hear people say, my family is my whole world, my life. And then tragedy happens. A family member dies. Or a division. Feud. Their lives just fall apart. The idol falls. Or you hear people say, my career is what I live for. It's what gives me ultimate worth and meaning. And then they experience an unexpected redundancy. Or their job just doesn't seem as attractive as it once did. The idol topples over. It's a disaster to put your ultimate trust in God's good gifts. They're gifts, temporary things for us to enjoy, but they're created things. It's a disaster to do that when the Lord offers us himself. And that's the second piece of evidence that the Lord brings to this courtroom in Isaiah 41. He offers us himself, his presence, his help. In these verses 8 to 20, the main bulk of the passage, he shows us, yes, that he's in sovereign control, but to those who trust him, to those who become part of his people, he shows grace. They get what they don't deserve. And that makes everything different for them. The Lord here paints three pictures, and each of these pictures gives us a description of who we really are, but what God does for us in his grace, and then the response in life that we can have. Let's whiz through them, but they're wonderful pictures. Here's the first one in verses 8 to 10, where we're pictured as nobodies or servants, but actually we're chosen, so we don't need to fear. Look at verse 8 again with me. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So looking back to that time in their history where God started that work through Abraham. He was a nobody. He was a pagan. He lived 1,000 miles or more away from the center of where God was going to do his stuff in Israel. But God, out of grace, chose Abraham, not because he was anything special, called him and said that you're going to become the father of the people that I'm going to create for myself. And in time that happened, it became the people that we know as Israel. And so as God's people now in exile hear these words, God reminds again, look, you're in exile, but you're still my people. I've not rejected you. I've not given up on you. As we think of ourselves, we are nobodies. We're spiritual nobodies. We were far off from Christ, enemies in our minds and hearts. But if today your trust is in Christ, because God has chosen you, and has called you to belong to him, to become his servant. So when we experience the turbulence of life in this insecure world, what does God ask us to do? Well, to look and see that we are his. And so because of that, verse 10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The command there, because you are mine, don't fear. Don't be dismayed. Don't despair. Why? Because the God who's in control of history is with you and he's your God. And he promises to give you his strength and help. He promises to uphold you, to maintain you, to keep you going, keep you one of his till the very end. For the Israelites, these words would encourage them to look back at how they had been living before the exile, to jettison those idols, those created things they put their trust in, and to turn and trust the Lord their God. He wasn't going to leave them in exile forever. He was going to help them. And for us, they spur us on to lay down our God's substitutes and experience absence of fear when our trust is in him. We're nobodies, but in Christ we're chosen. Oh, that's the first picture. The second picture describes us as weak, but actually God's instruments in verses 11 to 16. The Lord had chosen Israel to be his people, to reflect his character and his glory to all the nations around, but they failed spectacularly. And now in exile, they feel weak. The image here is, in this verse, is that they feel like little worms trodden underfoot by the superpower of their day. You ever done that? You're working in the garden and you're turning the soil and try not to, but you realize you've trodden on a worm. So God reassures them while they're feeling like that, that he's going to defeat their enemies. Look at verse 11. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Or verse 14. Do not be afraid, you worm, Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. They might feel like worms trodden underfoot by the powers of their day, but God is going to make them effective in his purposes for the world again. Look at what he's going to do, verses 15 to 16. He's going to turn them from worms into a really impressive threshing machine. Verse 15, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You'll thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You'll winnow them and the wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. From a human perspective, they seem to be big mountain obstacles to God's plan coming to fruition for them. All the things that he'd promised them as his people over the centuries. Now they're in exile, massive mountain-like obstacles to God's plan, it appears, from their perspective. And they're weak, they're small in number. But God says he is with them, and those obstacles are going to be removed. Like a sharp threshing machine tearing down everything in its path, God will make his people effective in his plans again. Effective in his plan to save people from every nation. And so for those of God's people in exile hearing these words, it will signal to them that God is going to bring about a big reversal in their situation. There is a day coming when Babylon will cease to be, that they're going to return home and start again. And this time, they can trust him and not their idols. God's plans will be fulfilled through them. And for us, as we hear these words, as those who have been brought into God's family through faith in Jesus, it reminds us that even though we feel small in size, as a church maybe, as Christians in this nation, where maybe only 3% of the population are Bible-believing Christians, we might feel small, we might feel like worms, insignificant, but God has promised that he is with us by his Spirit and that he will achieve his purposes through his church. And one day he will give us eternal rest from our enemies, the enemies of Satan, the enemies of this world, the enemy of our own sinful nation, our nature. How do we live in light of this truth? We'll look at verse 16. You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. We live finding ultimate joy in knowing him and being his. We find life in him as we glory in him, discovering that he's the best. He's the only one worthy of glory. I wonder, can we do this as a church and as we face turbulent times in the world? We might feel like worms, but God is with us and he is going to accomplish his purposes through us. Weak, the God's instruments. And then thirdly, the third picture is in verses 17 to 20, where we picture somebody in great need, destitute maybe, but refreshed. Look at verse 17. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. It's a picture of someone at their wit's end. And that will be our experience if we look for comfort and help and joy and meaning and security in created things. Our souls will dry up. Our deep soul thirst will not be quenched. But in his grace, God offers us true refreshment for our souls. Look at the rest of verse 17. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together. It's a picture of a dead and dry and dusty desert, suddenly being fed by streams of water and then bursting into fruitful life, trees and bushes. Picture of barrenness and death turning into fruitfulness and abundant life. The Lord was promising this transformation for spiritually dead Israel in exile under God's discipline. This transformation would return them to Judah, where again they could know him and he could live in their midst and they could live for his glory again. But this is what he offers each one of us. When we come off the throne of our own lives and yield our allegiance to Jesus. You might be here this morning feeling dry and barren. Perhaps you've been looking for soul refreshment in all the wrong places. The Lord this morning invites us to come to him through Jesus afresh. We saw last week, didn't we, when Luke was preaching, chapter 40, verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And why does God promise his people in exile and promise us through Jesus these things? Well, verse 20 tells us, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. As we trust in the Lord in the midst of global turbulence, those around us who are trusting in other things will see the difference. They'll see that we don't panic, we don't despair, we might feel fearful, but we don't let that fear conquer us. We turn to the Lord. And as we trust in the Lord and know refreshing from him in our souls, even in the midst of events in our lives that shake us to the core, so those around us who know us and see us see something of the reality of God and his work in us and through us. So this week, when your work colleagues are in despair at whatever Trump or Putin or has said or done this week, and they despair where the world is going, through our quiet trust in the Lord, we can signal that there is a greater place to find true security. I find this quite often in my choir. It seems to me that the guys that I sit around, quite a few of them are early retired, left-leaning academics who are just in despair at the world and politics and the rise of right-wing populism. And often the interval time, they're just in the pits of despair in their conversation. But how can I just speak as I say, as a Christian? I've got trust in something greater, so I'm not shaken. When you experience something life-shaking in your life, let your unbelieving friends near so they can see the difference that being one of God's chosen people makes in your manner, in your words. God does this for us, that even in the midst of turbulent times, we can point to his greatness, his goodness. Well, after God has given all this evidence in the courtroom, he sums up his case. His conclusion? Well, it seems the choice is between trusting him or trusting created things. Actually, when it comes down to it, it's a non-brainer of a choice. Verse 21 to 29, just very briefly. God challenges the idols again. Go on, you idols, you predict the future in verse 22, 23. Or you explain the past. Of course they can't. They're lifeless things. So the Lord's verdict in verse 24, you are less than nothing and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. These created things are not even nothing, they're less than nothing. In the scale of trustworthiness, in the scale of their ability to give you security and life in the midst of life's turbulence, they're actually on the minus scale, they're less than nothing. Verse 28, they don't have an answer. Verse 29, they're false. The image of verse 29 is that they're ultimately like a confusing windstorm. Where you cannot stand up straight because everything's whirling around. You can't hear properly. You can't see clearly. But then the contrast with the Lord Almighty. He knows the future because he is the Lord of the future. He is in control. And so he appoints them again to this mega sea change on the world scene that he's going to bring about with King Cyrus of Persia. And he simply says, verse 26, who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion. Look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a message, messenger of good news. So as we end, the choice is there for us. We have to make our verdict up in this divine courtroom. What are you going to do with the evidence that God gives to us here as to why he can be trusted with your life compared to all the rivals that vie for your allegiance? If you're here today and you're not a committed follower of Jesus, I want to say, why not look at what you are currently trusting to give you real life, security, purpose, meaning in these uncertain times? And ask yourselves, are they delivering? And actually, might there come a time when they don't deliver? And will you consider the claims that the Lord makes to you, that he is the Lord of history because he created and he is working out his purposes? Can you hear this morning his gracious invitation to you to come and put your trust in him and become a part of his called and chosen people, and then know the difference that his help, his presence, his strength, his refreshing brings? And if you are here as a committed follower of Jesus, maybe this passage challenges us to think about those places in our lives where we've slipped back into giving our ultimate trust to created things, things that cannot actually give us eternal security. This morning, as we hear the Lord's words to us through the prophet Isaiah, it's an opportunity for us to shift back our trust to the Lord and to know again his strength, his help, his upholding, to know that fresh joy in him as you glory in him, to know your dry soul being refreshed by the waters of his Spirit. God sets out his case, but what will be your verdict? Let's pray together. Give you a moment's quiet for you to talk to the Lord. For yourself, maybe there's something you need to repent of and turn from. Maybe it's something you want to praise him for in the way that he reveals himself to us in these verses. Just a moment's quiet to do that. Father, when we see this comparison between idols, created things, and you, in these terms, it does seem a non-brainer of a choice. We thank you that you are the Lord of history. And we thank you that you invite us to know you, to become one of yours through Jesus, to know your strength and help, your upholding, your refreshing. Please forgive us for the ways that we so easily slip back into giving our ultimate trust into things that don't actually deliver. Give us the courage and strength to shift our trust again from those things onto you. And when the challenges come, maybe this week or next month or later in this year, when our life is shaken in an unexpected way, help us even then be those dig deep into you and know that true security. We ask this so that you will be glorified and be seen to be the Lord that you are. In your name we ask. Amen.